We're in Ezekiel chapter 1. I hope that I adequately laid the foundation for it last week and give a little history and where it fits in the sequence of things in Israel's history. If you're interested in outlines, I didn't print one up. I know we have one online. I think Dennis put one up on his Sunday school class when he did this here not too long ago. And it's available online if you want to hook up to that. Basically, this book can be divided in three sections. These first 24 chapters are all the prophecies that preceded the fall of Jerusalem, which we are in right now. I mentioned to you last week that there's a lot of different viewpoints regarding these first verses here of this passage in Ezekiel as it relates to this first vision. In fact, I thought it might be fitting because I have a little contest this morning. Any kids left in here this morning, they're still here. I have a prize here. If you look at the bulletin's notes section, on the back it's blank. I want you to draw a picture of chapter 1 for me. I'll give you some help with that. Tim's going to put up some pictures here that might give you some ideas of the variety of opinions about chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And we'll run through these here just quickly. I just wanted to give an idea because maybe you've been wondering, what did it look like when Ezekiel saw this vision of chapter 1? Here's the first one. That's somebody's rendition of what they thought Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. This is another person's idea. I'm not kidding. This is another person's idea, the wheel in a wheel, the eyes all around. Another one? I'm not sure what that is. I felt like I was at the Olympics personally, but... Then this one here, that was more grand, I guess. Another one. This person obviously wasn't very artistic, but obviously went to design school of some sort. And I'm not sure what that was, but anyway. And then this one. That'll help you guys as you draw your picture. So that you'll know that the answer you come up with doesn't make any difference. It's very, very seldom in our church that we attach ourselves to the pluralistic universalism ideas of the present-day church so that everything you do is right. If you don't know what any of those words mean, that's okay. This is, if you will, I think one of the most... unfathomable passages of Scripture. And sad to say, I think that probably it's one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture as well. And I think that the difficulty of this section of Ezekiel is that we get so wrapped up in the pictures of chapter 1 that we forget the message of chapter 1. And it is the missing ingredient in the life of Israel at the time. Israel had forgotten that their God was the God, the only God, to which no other God should stand. And they had forgotten that. They no longer practiced the great presence of the glory of God in their lives, and it demonstrated in the way they lived them. I would suggest to you that if we could, as believers today, live every moment of our lives, every day, every minute, with the consciousness of the greatness and the glory and the awesomeness of our God, we would live much differently than we would live. We would respond differently to our circumstances. We would deal differently with our hardships, our blessings. And I dare say that a lot of the things that are characteristic of Ezekiel's day have been characteristic down through the centuries of the church over and over and over again. We've lost our sense of the majesty, the glory, and the honor of God Almighty. We forgot. You could say we're as dumb as rocks, because there's one day the rocks will give praise to God. Because they'll recognize his glory when people haven't. And so when Ezekiel starts this ministry, he starts this ministry with this marvelous vision that he receives. And so he starts out this book that he begins this, and it's the 30th year. Now, I'm not really sure if he means the 30th year of his life. Probably is in reference to his life. Many people will cite Numbers and other passages where it talks about a priest would begin his ministry at 30 years old. Could it be the 30th year of someone's rule? Could be. I don't really know for sure. It seems more likely that it's the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. Begins this ministry at this point in time in his life. But I want you to note as he goes through this, in this first verse, he says, in his 30th year, fourth of the month, fifth day of the month, as among the captives, verse 2, on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. God waited for 5 years of this captivity before he said anything. I often think that's kind of strange. Why would he wait? You would think that the iron was already hot, if you will. The people were already receptive and ready to receive something because they had just been drugged across this desert and deposited in this concentration camp. And you would think right then is the time to say something. God doesn't say anything. There's no visions. There's no record of any messages. There's other than what Daniel was doing in the city of Babylon. Nothing much was happening. And it's for some reason, and I honestly don't understand it, but for some reason, God felt it not important at that point in time initially to say anything. I don't know if he was just waiting or what reason he was waiting, but obviously he was waiting and for the right time to do it. And for me, I don't know about you, but I sometimes get impatient. I think God needs to be doing now. And we oftentimes hear Christians are praying about government and so forth and say, now's the time we need to turn this around and so forth. And God doesn't always do that because God has his own time, his own purposes. But anyway, he is here. He's in the captivity. He spends the first years in captivity, possibly prior to his 30th birthday. But these first 5 years in this captivity, in this place called Chebar, which in chapter 3 is called Tel Abib, and somewhere in Babylon, the best we can guess, it's near the River Euphrates. It was some kind of canal. Some have suggested about 200 miles north of Babylon. Whether that's true or not, I don't really know. All we know is they were in some kind of imprisonment. And he identifies the location of this is by this word Chebar. And while he's in this concentration camp with all these fellow prisoners, and apparently, as we know later on, he has a house of his own, and I'm not sure what kind of imprisonment this was. We often think, when we think of prison and bars and cells and so forth, and that does not seem to be the case here. It seems like they had some kind of encampment and some kind of housing involved in this. They were just under the rulership and bondage of Babylon at the time, and certainly not able to rouse up any kind of rebellion. They were under some kind of guard in that regard, but he's in this place, and all of a sudden, on this fifth year of his captivity, verse 3 tells us something changes everything. It says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. The word of the Lord came expressly to him. Now, where did it come from? Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. Where was it from? What opened up? Heavens opened up. I want you to know four things about this vision he gets. First of all, it's from heaven. Okay? Somehow the heavens open up. And I don't know what that means. I can't really in my brain conjure up thoughts of heaven opening up. I mean, there are times, you know, you look around. Usually in the winter it's gray, and sometimes a little light flashes through. You know, I think it was a little grander than that. But somehow the heavens opened up. We know the heavens opened up on more than one occasion during the course of Israel's history. the heavens opened up and poured a bunch of water during Noah's time. And he opened up the heavens and put man on the ground for the Jews. So there's numerous times when God opened up heaven to do something. At this point in time, here this guy is, just beginning his ministry, and the first thing that starts in his ministry, he's out there wherever he is, and apparently he's the only one that sees this, all of a sudden the heavens open up to him. Now, I don't know about you, but that would just be just a little disconcerting. I think I would look and go, whoa, I've never seen anything like this before. Now, he lived during a time when they found the new book of the law under Josiah. And under the reforms, at least for 14 years of Josiah's leadership, but the heavens open up, and clearly whatever he was going to see was coming from who? God, holy, awesome God. I'm sure he fell to his knees, but the heavens opened up, and I'm reminded, I was thinking about the heavens opening up, and I remember that Jesus in his ministry at his baptism, the heavens opened up for God to speak. That Stephen, when he was stoned, it says as he was being stoned, he looked up to heavens and the heavens opened up and he could see a vision of God. So God sometimes feels it's necessary to show a vision of himself to people. It changed this person to a real oddball. It changed him drastically. He was no longer the same. I wonder sometimes as believers, we get so tied into the everyday norm of Christianity, we're no longer impacted by that first encounter with the awesome saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We somehow lose it. The heavens opened up. Now he sees a vision. Now, please get this, because if you don't get this, you're going to really lose sight of things along the way here. But in the first verse again, he says, heavens opened up and I saw visions of what? Now, yeah, I know that the description in this sounds like a lot of weird things. I realize that a wheel inside of a wheel and that an amber color and that it goes this way and that way and that one turns, one doesn't. And then the cherubs, doesn't mention cherubs in this chapter, but in chapter 10, he says that those four living creatures are cherubs, and the cherubs are kind of weird. You know, it's got four faces and four wings and hands on the wings, and they go all kinds of different directions and all of that. I don't know what all that is. It's really, really hard to picture. I certainly can't draw a picture of it. That's why I've asked the kids to do that today. I don't know what I would draw if I had to draw a picture of that, because I really don't think the point that Ezekiel is making is look what heaven looks like. I think basically he's saying, I don't know how to describe what I see. This is just beyond me. How do I picture this flying saucer going through the air? And the color and the sound, and he's just trying to... But understand, what is it a vision of? It's a vision of God. It's a vision of God. It's God Almighty making himself known to his people. It's God showing himself, if you will, a glimpse in a vision form. Tell me what a vision is. I don't know. I just know that somehow or another it's like a dream, but not a dream. It somehow happens that apparently when they're awake and they see something no one else can see, it's some kind of odd kind of apparition to them and them alone. And he sees this scene in heaven, and the scene he sees is the scene of God Almighty himself. And he sees this marvelous vision. Jacob saw visions of a ladder that goes into heaven. That's an interesting ladder. I don't know how you lean a ladder against a cloud, but a ladder goes up in heaven and you don't need anything to lean against. I've tried that before, by the way, and it does not work. I broke my ankle doing that. Just went down and I fell on it and snapped my ankle. But my wife laughed when I snapped my ankle, which I didn't understand quite why she did that. But he sees this vision that just beyond his ability to try to, if you will, verbalize in any kind of language form what this wonderful supernatural message from God Almighty, they open up the heavens to tell him. And he goes on to say that in the course of this vision, somehow or another, verse 3 tells us, what's the words that are spoken? Whose word is it? It's God's word. If anything was going to change Israel's outlook on life, it was going to be a message from God Almighty. Ezekiel was not going to be able to take all these captives by this river Chebar and sit down with them and go over any kind of 5, 6, 12, 15 steps how to handle the difficulties of captivity. He's going to sit there and tell them, listen, you're going to get through this, then there has to be a change in your life, and the only thing that's going to bring about a change in your life is the Word of God. And this message comes, and notice the message comes specifically to Ezekiel. Why? I don't know. Was he the only priest? I don't think so. It took all the craftsmen, all the skilled workers. It took out all the ruling class. It took out everyone important. So there had to be a lot of priests that were taken. Maybe even his dad was taken because he was a priest. We don't really know. But he wasn't the only one. But for some reason, God used this guy at this time to bring about this message. And the message is given specifically to him. Do you know the difficulty of being the only one who knows something? Do you know that it's hard to get valid? I mean, what are you going to do? Hey, guess what? I saw a vision. What would you say to a person right now that walked up to you and said, last night I saw a vision? Wouldn't you pat them on the back and say, there, there now? Well, good for you. You know, maybe you need to keep that to yourself and not share that with other people, right? Or maybe you're getting old or something like that, or senile or something. All by himself, he's the only one. Now, if you had somebody else, he says, man, what did that look like to you? Well, it looked like a flying saucer to me. They probably wouldn't have said that at that point in time. You know, and he had someone to collaborate. No one to collaborate. It's only to him Ezekiel comes by this land called Tel Aviv, by the river Chebar. But it goes on further, more than that. Look at the latter part of this. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So we see four things here. We see the heavens open. We see that it's a vision of God. We see this is a word that comes expressly to Ezekiel, and that somehow, in some way, God's hand was upon him. Do you think maybe somebody with the message of God need also the empowerment and the authority of God to get the job done? Especially considering he's the only one with the message? I would think so, because he mentions the same phrase 7 times in this book. The hand of the Lord is upon me. The hand of the Lord is upon me. The hand of the Lord is behind me. Because he had to explain all this stuff. I mean, he goes one day and sleeps, and he has a message to the entire community. I slept on my right side again tonight for 430 days. I mean, how would you explain that to somebody? I mean, you don't sleep on your right side because it's more spiritual, but he did. And then he switched to the left side. Can you imagine that message to somebody? I mean, what would you do? You would have to say, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and God Almighty in his sovereign, glorious, awesome self gave me a message, and here's the message. And God's going to use me, he says, as a sign to Israel. And that's what God's going to do. And that's not going to happen unless God's hand was upon him. And so he mentions 7 times in this book this marvelous phrase. And so what does he see? He looks up, verse 4. Where's the first thing he sees? This whirlwind. Yeah, how many have ever been in a tornado, by the way? Anybody been in a tornado before? You have? You have? A couple of you guys? Aren't they neat? I remember when we first got married, we moved to, where did we move? Missouri. What city? Springfield, Missouri. And so we moved. I was going to school in 1970, and I was going to school in Springfield, Missouri, and I registered for school, and I got a job at night, work, go to school during the day, and I was home about 3 hours every day to see her, which is a good thing to do when you're newlyweds. And so we moved in. What do you move into Springfield, Missouri when you have no money? A trailer. You got it. So we moved in the mobile home, and what do they have in Springfield, Missouri? Tornadoes! And they were there all the time, and she heard these winds blowing. She got worried about it. She said, what am I going to do? And so went down to Montgomery Ward's and got a $100 TV for her. and brought the TV home, put it all up, you know, put the rabbit ears everywhere, hooked it up so we get one station, and then on the station, what they have at the bottom of the corner, it had big T on there. You know what that meant? You're going to die. Because tornadoes were going through there all the time. It was horrible. Do you know in what way a divorce and a tornado is the same in Texas? In both cases, someone's going to lose a trailer. I've always wanted to use that somewhere, and I couldn't find a place where it fit. So don't tell anybody I said that. He looks, and what's the first thing he sees? This huge, massive storm. I mean, winds blowing and swirling around. Do you know of any other places God sent a wind? Remember Elijah? And he goes and he says, Elijah, your work is over. Come on up, right? And he sends this massive tornado up and then the chariot, and he jumps inside and takes off. Remember when Job was complaining and said, what's going on? Well, how horrible my life is. And God said, I think I'll come down and have a talk with Job. And how's he come and talk to him? Talks him out of a whirlwind, right? A big tornado, this big, huge storm, this unbelievable, unmatched kind of stormy condition. And God is speaking to him like he did with Job or like he did with Elijah when he took him up. This violent storm. So he says, he looks up, he sees this violent, huge storm. That God uses this picture in many other places in Scripture. So I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. Why the north? If you read commentaries, you will find all kinds of reasons why the north. Did you know that? You're going to find like 15 different reasons why the north. Do you know why it was the north? I'm going to give you the answer here. This is the ultimate answer to this question. It's because it wasn't the south, east, or west. I just want you to know that I want to be able to give these answers to you so that you know for sure. You know why it came out of the north? We have no idea why it came out of the north. We don't know why it came out. It doesn't matter why it came out of the north. But somehow he sees it coming out of the north. He sees this huge whirlwind coming out. And with this whirlwind, with this thing coming out of the north, there was this great cloud. And in this cloud, there was raging fire, and the fire was engulfing itself. Now, I've never seen fire in the sky. I know I've seen lightning in the sky, but I've never seen fire. So you got this huge cloud, all this wind, and Ezekiel's going, wow, that's interesting. It must be global warming. This is a weather phenomenon. No! What's his idea? What's going on? He is awestruck because this is the very image and vivid portrayal of God Almighty. That's what's seen here. His life would be changed irrevocably because he saw something that nobody else saw. And that's the message he's going to have throughout this book, that if you understand the greatness of our God, you're never going to settle for something less. So what Israel had done for centuries, for years upon years upon years, was infused within their religious community all the other gods. Over and over and over again. And God became less and less significant. Doesn't that sound like church history? That God becomes less and less significant. Whenever they talk politics today, you don't hear mentions of God unless it's to say he doesn't belong in our society. When you hear churches talk about what they should do and their programs and their events, they talk so much about all these things, but there's so little mention of the centrality of the person of God Almighty. I don't think when we finally see God ourselves, that we're going to be too awfully worried whether or not we have Sunday's best on. I don't think we're going to be worried too much about all the fanfare and the whited sepulchers and all the stuff. I think the only thing that will really matter to us is the cleanliness and purity of our hearts. That's all that's going to matter to us. None of the other will. this huge, great cloud, this fire running around in it. The brightness was radiating out. It was the mist like a color of amber. And by the way, nobody knows what the color of amber is. Now, we know what the color of amber is because we use amber in our language. But in the Hebrew, there's no way to know what that color is. You want to go back to Jerome or others that suggest it's gold and silver and metallic looking? I have no idea because it's used one time in all the Hebrew scriptures, and that's right here. So I don't know what color it is. I just know somehow it's this marvelous, awesome-looking radiance coming out of this cloud, out of this storm, fire all over the place. And out of this huge, massive thing that's sitting there, whatever this thing is, that's the vision of God, out of the midst of this comes four living creatures that he identifies in chapter 10 as cherubs. And these four living creatures, it says, had the appearance like a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs are straight. Their soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkle like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of the man were under their wings and their four sides, and each had four. Each of the four had faces and wings, and the wings touched one another. Their creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And they went straight forward, and wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they did not turn when they went. How would you explain that to anybody? What would you say? I mean, what would you say to someone? He comes up and they say, he comes back in and he's talking to the people. And he says, I saw a vision of God. And so the first thing you think of is that picture of Jesus that we've all seen in our Bibles. Right? Or we somehow got this picture of what we think Jesus looked like. Or somehow this vision of God. And you say, well, I saw a vision of God, and around God there was these kind of angelic creature type things, cherubs, and the cherubs had four faces. So, well, how'd the ears get in there? Did they have four notes? Do you understand the difficulty of trying to explain this? Do you think he even tried to explain this? Well, what would he say about this? He mentions again in chapter 10. But somehow or another, for him, it's this marvelous picture, if you will, of the greatness of our God and the greatness of these creatures and however they went and all of that. It reminds me, and you don't have to turn there, but let me read this to you. David makes this statement in Psalm 18. He says, the sorrows of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confront me. In my distress, I call upon the Lord and cried to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry became before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by him. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Sound familiar? It's David's way of describing the vision of what God was. And it's supposed to give the picture of greatness and holy and glory and awesome and beyond our ability to communicate. Why is that so important for Israel? Well, let me take you back just briefly. Israel was in Egypt. And they were in captivity in Egypt, were they not? And God sent a man. He sent that man to be a deliverer. That man came to him. And if you remember, that man had a contact and confrontation with God Almighty in the desert. And in his confrontation with that God, it was a burning bush. And that message to him out of that burning bush was to go and deliver his people in Israel. And so when he brings them out of Egypt, when he brings them out of Egypt and across the sea, and they come to the bottom of the mountain, and Moses goes on top of the mountain, what's going on top of the mountain? Smoke, a storm, fire, lightning, shaking. What was going on in his vision? Smoke, fire, lightning, shaking. All the same thing. And so when they're there at that mountain and they're down below, you would think as they're sitting below the very presence of God, that would be sufficient for them. Was it sufficient for them? They got tired of the presence of God and made a golden calf and danced around it and worshiped the golden calf and said, God who is on the mountain. Now, Ezekiel comes. What's he see? He sees the same thing. He has the same picture. Because it's the same message. God is enough. God is sufficient. And the reason he's not sufficient for you is you've lost sight of his uniqueness. That he is the only God. You've wrapped yourself so much with the religions of the world and all the false gods and all the false worships and all the false idols. He says you've got yourself so caught up in that, you've lost sight of the reality of the glory of God. And the only way out of the mess they're in is to get back to the glory of God, to get back to the awesomeness of God. I don't think the answer to our society is better laws. I don't think the answer to our society is better politicians. I don't think the answer to our society is better law enforcement. I think our answer to our society is a better understanding of the glory of God. That will change people. If you don't believe me, I challenge you. Practice the presence of the glory of God this week and see the difference it makes in the way you live. That's what Ezekiel saw. And that's what made him ready for the ministry that he was going to have. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a great God you are that you would allow us to just take a little picture of what Ezekiel saw. Not so, Lord, that we can get caught up in all the trees in this forest, be able to perfectly identify the creatures and all the stuff that goes into this, but that we can just catch a glimpse of the greatness of our God, the glory that he has above all others, and that no other God shall ever stand before him. God, help us to see the same thing, even in our own lives, to understand that God is still glorious, that God still deserves all the honor, that God is still awesome, and that if we just think every moment of every day about the presence of that glorious God in our lives, certainly, Lord, we would make our hearts and our lives prepared for his presence. We would live and speak in a way that would recognize he's ever present with us, that he never leaves us, never forsakes us. God, help us to practice that kind of presence. Help us to understand the greatness of our God, the greatness of his glory, and the greatness of his honor that he deserves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.